We do apologize for any difficulty we had with the sound during Ryan's testimony or the first song this morning, and we do hope we have that worked out now. Hopefully you'll celebrate with me that we have made our way through, as of the end of this service, the book of Nehemiah. As week by week we have looked passage by passage through that book. We're in chapter 13, which is the final chapter today, and so that's something that excites me as a pastor, and I hope it would excite you as somebody who wants to learn from the Word of God and to take it in. So we're going to be finishing up our sermon series today, and we've learned a lot. We have seen how God is the God who revives and rebuilds, and how He leads His people on, how important it is to meet with Him and to hear His voice. And for the people of God to own the mission of God. These are some of the themes that we've looked at this week. You know, one of the things, though, about the Bible that I absolutely think is wonderful is that it is an unflinchingly honest book. It is a very realistic book, and we get a realistic picture of revival here in the book of Nehemiah. It retells some really messy history, both the highs and the lows. And if you or I were the ones writing the book of Nehemiah, and it was up to us, we would not have the book of Nehemiah likely end in the way that it does this morning, because it's not a romantic ending. It's not a happy ending that we're going to see. The revival that has been so vibrant and so exciting comes to kind of an ugly ending. And yet it is that ugly ending that points us to something greater. And so this morning, as we see the mess that ensues at the end of the book of Nehemiah and what Nehemiah has to come back and reorder in a sense, as we see this revival spin into chaos to some extent and faithlessness, we need to be thinking, what does this point us to? What is the signal that we, as the people of God following God today, need? So let's see today what that something is as we finish up this study in the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read all of chapter 13. So settle in and hear the word of God as it's recorded in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah and had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed each of them at their posts. All Judah, brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you were doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things? So that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city. Now, you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said to them, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now to pray with me. Heavenly Father, please open your word for us this morning. And in the midst of all of this mess, all of this chaos that is unraveling the revival in Israel, help us to find you and to see your hand at work and lead us to what we truly need. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, what we see is that the people have begun to play around. They are playing around at the worship of God. And we can see this sin of playing around in two different ways. First, the people are playing around at faithfulness. On the one hand, they are overemphasizing and extending the laws of God, and they're using them as a weapon. On the other hand, they're completely ignoring the laws of God. They're playing around at being faithful. They're pretending to be faithful, really. And in the second way, they're playing at faith or at favorites. They're favoring some people over other people. They're going in for friends and family over the people who are truly faithful to God, the people who would really do trustworthy service to the Lord. And so they're playing at favorites. They're playing at faithfulness, and they're playing at favorites. And so we're going to look at these two things and see again where God wants to lead us this morning as we conclude our study. First, playing at faithfulness. Now, let's be honest, when you read this passage, if you're like me, it is an unsettling and uncomfortable passage to read. You read through it and you think to yourself, is this some kind of institutionalized racism, right? Some manifestation of how the Israelites aren't to marry foreign peoples or to associate with foreign peoples. Is it some way, shape, or form saying that the gospel of God, the relationship that we get with God, is only for some and not for others? Because it seems here, when we look at this passage, like there is an institutionalized racism against the foreign peoples around Israel. It is uncomfortable to read, if we're being honest. This, by the way, is the reason that I preach expositionally through Scripture and that I really favor that. Because if it were up to me, chapter 13 of Nehemiah would be a real easy chapter to sidestep. Like, I don't want to mess with all of this mess in chapter 13, right? These are hard passages for us. But when you preach passage by passage through the Bible, you have to examine all of the Word of God. And when we do that, we recognize that things aren't always what they appear to be at first. That's true in this case, in this passage, in chapter 13. This isn't really about race. It's about religious devotion. And we want to unpack that and understand that this morning. You see, today we don't see someone's ethnicity or their racial background as having all that much to do with his or her theology, with the person that he or she worships. But historically speaking, that's a rather new phenomenon. And it was certainly not true of those in the ancient Near East at the time that the book of Nehemiah was being written. If you were a Moabite, then you worshiped the Moabite gods. If you were an Ammonite, then you worshiped the Ammonite gods. If you were a Roman, Roman gods, a Greek, Greek gods, and so on and so forth. You see, your ethnicity, your national background, the kinds of people that you associate with in that way determine who you worship. Your pantheon comes right along with your ethnicity. And so what we find here is that Nehemiah is concerned that the people of God have gone in for something other than the pure worship of God. Rest assured, this text isn't primarily about race, but what we have to also recognize is that the Israelites here, and this is part of the mess, the Israelites here are making it about race. This is the first way we see that revival in Israel is going off track. The people are twisting and misusing the Word of God. And it is ugly. The biblical text being read to the Israelites in verse 1 is from the book of Deuteronomy. It deals with the mistreatment of Israel by Moab and Ammon as they are traveling from Egypt to enter into the promised land. The Israelites ask these nations if they can pass through their territory in peace and even offer to pay for any of the resources they might use when they do so. And yet, Moab and Ammon won't hear of it. And in fact, they reject that peace offer from Israel and attack Israel. And the penalty for this is that the Lord prohibits both the Moabites and the Ammonites from entering the covenant community for a set period of time. That's what the passage in Deuteronomy tells us about, if you were to go back and read it. But what we have to notice is what the people of God here in the book of Nehemiah do with that prohibition from God in Deuteronomy. No longer is it for a set period of time. Now the prohibition is indefinitely extended by the Israelites. Now those people will never be admitted into the assembly of God, verse 1. Never, ever allowed into God's assembly. Moreover, the Israelites don't simply extend the prohibition to Moab and Ammon, the two nations that had committed the sin of rejecting God's peace offer to them. Here, they begin excluding, quote, all who were of foreign descent, verse 3. I wonder if you start to see what the people of Israel are doing with the word of God. The people are off track. They are not being faithful to the laws of God. They are using his laws as a weapon. They are callously over-applying the law of God, like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day, using God's laws like a bludgeon to hurt people and wound people. They are like the Pharisees, even as Jesus said, they load people down with burdens they can hardly carry and are unwilling to, quote, lift one finger to help them. Luke chapter 11, verse 46. That was Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees, and it would be Jesus' condemnation of these people as well as they use the word of God in this way. Revival is off track. The people of God are playing at faithfulness. Again, it's ugly. But that's not all. At the end of today's text, that was the beginning, at the end, we find that another group of Israelites is ironically doing the opposite thing with God's laws. They're under-applying them or ignoring them altogether. This is the second way we see revival getting off track among the people of Jerusalem. In this case, the issue is about intermarriage with the peoples who surround Israel. So it's this ironic thing that's going on in the text where they're like, no, these people will never enter into the community of God. And at the same time, they're intermarrying with the people who surround them. Now, this was prohibited by God, this kind of intermarriage. But again, it's not about race or ethnicity. It's not about those things. It is about the purity of the worship of God. And this is shown to be the case by the very example that Nehemiah uses when he comes to the people and he says, what are you doing? He invokes Solomon and his many foreign wives. Now, this is a notorious example in Israel. Here's Solomon, one of the great kings of their past, but how did he sin? How did he fall away from God? What was his big misstep? It was building temples for his wives and the worship of their gods in Jerusalem, in Israel, and participating in that worship. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, and hear about how Solomon sinned in this way. This is about the purity of the worship of God. The Israelites are ignoring the laws of the Lord and even going in for syncretistic worship, pluralistic worship, kind of mixing and matching the way you worship the gods around Israel with the way you worship Yahweh. And not only that, but they're also ignoring the Sabbath already. The Israelites are ignoring God's day of rest and day that he set apart for the people to trust in him. Verses 15 through 22, they're buying and selling on the Sabbath. They're allowing people to come in and make it a time for commerce. They're no longer listening to the Lord. We see all of these ways that the people have just gone in for an ignoring or a compromising of the laws of the Lord. Revival is off track. Again, Israel is merely playing at being faithful to the Lord God. And we need to certainly pay attention at this point because we have that temptation oftentimes too, today. This is nothing new. Just as Israel is playing around when it comes to the service and worship of the Lord, we can likewise play around at serving and worshiping God today. We can use his laws, the word of God, as a bludgeon to beat people up. And in the church, oftentimes that has sadly been the case. And at the same time, we can often just ignore laws that we find inconvenient at any given time, like we don't need to listen to God at this point with what he says to me and how he says I should live my life. We can also play at being faithful. And whenever we do that, it is truly a repulsive thing. It makes the church ugly. It makes the bride of Christ ugly. Celebrating and exalting the Bible as the very word of God, and then in the quiet moments of our own lives, not being willing to even crack it or open it or read it, to give God's word a hearing, while we say one thing, we do another, that is ugly. And we need to repent of that kind of behavior. It's also ugly when we relentlessly use it to batter people, you know, condemning them of their sins, using it as a weapon. The word of God is meant to convict, but it is meant to heal and care for people. We should use it as a medication, a medicine, not as something to hurt people. They don't need to know over and over again that they failed to meet the laws. They need to understand the grace with which God wants to heal them in Jesus Christ. Talking about the power of prayer. I mean, sometimes we talk about the power of prayer and we tell people, hey, you know what? I'm going to pray for you. And then we walk away and we never do it. We don't really even intend to do it. It's just some kind of nice thing that we say. That is ugly. Do we really believe what we say we believe? And it's equally ugly when we do what Jesus says that oftentimes we're tempted to do in his little parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee's in the temple, and when he's praying to God, he looks at this tax collector and he says, thank you for not making me like that guy. Prayer is ugly when we use it that way. To bolster ourselves up, to puff ourselves up, to make us feel holy at the expense of another person. Now, these are ways that we too can be off track, neglect the word of God, or overuse, overextend the word of God to hurt people. Church family, our own witness and the reform and revival of God are at risk whenever we play around at faithfulness today. Whenever we pretend at holiness, whenever we pretend at true zeal, nothing derails revival in the church like using the word of God as a deadly weapon on the very people to which it was meant to give life. We must repent if we're tempted to do that. And when we see that we have done that, we certainly need to apologize for it and turn to God and ask him for forgiveness. What we are doing here is ridiculous if we don't follow after God. I don't know why we would come to church if we can't truly own God's calling and be a people who are willing to use the laws of God as they were intended to be used and allow them to settle into our own lives as well. Brothers and sisters, don't play at church life. Don't play at the service and worship of the Lord. Don't play at faithfulness. And this brings us to the second thing, the second kind of playing around, playing at favorites. I'm going to keep this point short, but this is also derailing revival in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4 with me, verse 4 and 5 of today's text. That's where we kind of see it in a nutshell taking place, this playing at favorites. Verse 4, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So what do we have here? Well, we have the very same Tobiah, who had, if you remember back to chapter 4, had mocked Israel. He was one of the enemies of of Israel in chapter 4 and had actually conspired to attack Israel as they're rebuilding the walls. The very same Tobiah is now being housed in Jerusalem, being given actually a place that was set aside for the worship of God as his own personal place. And he's been given this by Eliashib, who is the priest. Someone who conspired to attack Israel is being favored by the priest, one of the people who's supposed to minister to the Israelites. Now, this is preferential treatment, no doubt about it. And preferential treatment like this should never be practiced among the people of God. Not with those inside the church, not with those outside of the church. Now, why do we have this kind of preferential treatment? Well, we are told that is because Eliashib and Tobiah were closely associated. What that strongly implies is that they were now related through one of these marriages that are talked about in the end of the chapter. Eliashib is playing at favorites with Tobiah because he has neglected the laws of God. He's playing at favorites, and this should never be the way that it is with us. This is exactly what God forbids us to do through the Apostle James when he writes this in James chapter 2, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is that it doesn't whitewash our heroes, right? Those people that we're supposed to look to as our those ancestors in the faith, it doesn't whitewash them. It doesn't make them to be perfect people. And this is true of even the very first people that God called to follow him. So just think about Jacob. He's a prime example of this. Jacob is the father of Israel, right? The 12 tribes come from Jacob. And yet he was often selfish and dishonest. And he also played at favorites with his children. And if you know anything about the story of Jacob and his sons, his son Joseph, who was his favorite, it's the story of how that creates division and multiplies sins among this first family in the faith. And this shouldn't be the way that it is with the people of God, because it is an ugly, ugly thing. And when we look at the Lord, Jesus, we see that this certainly wasn't the way that it was with him. He loved rich people, selfish people, and he loved scandalous women who were poor, who were caught in adultery. He loved powerful centurions, and he loved helpless lepers. He loved Pharisees, and he loved tax collectors. Friends, when people came to Jesus, they came on equal terms, on equal footing. They received equal attention and equal care from him, and the same must be true of us as well. I wonder who you tend to associate with. I wonder who those people that you have over to dinner, or those people that you sit with whenever you come to church, whenever you get to come to church. I wonder who those people are that you bring into your life. Are they people who look like you? Are you willing to play at favorites because it's comfortable? Or are you willing to reach out to the people whom God gives you opportunity to reach out to? We need to be a people who allow those to approach us in our life, and we treat them with love and care and respect no matter who they are. When someone comes into the church, looks awkward, who looks perhaps even dangerous, who looks like somebody who would be uncomfortable to be around, we need to rush over to them and welcome them just as we would anyone else. We need to care for them and love them just as our Lord Jesus would care for them and love them. And if we don't do that, the church will really look no different than the world around us. It will simply be playing at favorites like we all tend to want to do. And this, again, certainly isn't the way that we are to act. It's the antithesis of the love of Jesus Christ, and it is the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this is a sad ending to the book of Nehemiah, isn't it? What started so well this revival in Israel is now petering out. What had such promise is now at the point of failure. And this is the way of revival in a sinful and fallen world. It will not last forever. Revival cannot last as we are distracted by our own sinful desires, as we take our eyes off of the Lord God Himself. So we need to recognize first and foremost that we might want to pray for revival, and that's a good thing, but that revival can never be our God. It can never be the end. It is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. We need something more than a mere revival, brothers and sisters. In fact, revival like this, like these kinds of revivals that we see in the Bible or in history, these kinds of revivals will always fail us. They point to our need for something bigger, something that will never peter out, something that won't fail, something that's eternal. And these kinds of revivals are meant to speak about how we need a new heart. Not the heart that we have just simply revived. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. And not the spirit we have simply revived, but a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We don't just need revival, friends. We need rebirth. We need something greater than revival. We need something that is going to make lasting and eternal change in us. That when we stray, will call us back. That even when we fail, will succeed in us. We need the very power of God in us. This passage cries out for Jesus Christ. It cries out for His sacrifice for our sins. It cries out for His righteousness in our lives. It cries out for the kind of heart that only He can give us, the kind of spirit that only He can give us, the kind of assurance that we will not fail in Christ that only He can give us. Friends, this passage calls out for the Savior. It can't be Nehemiah coming back to try to correct errors. It can't be you or me trying to do whatever it is that we try to do to right the ship, to fix our lives. It can only be trusting in Jesus Christ that He has paid the price. He's lived the perfect life that we couldn't live and gives us His righteousness. And through trusting Him that God has accounted to us a salvation that will never fade, a revival that will last forever, a rebirth and a resurrection that cannot be taken away from us. That's what Nehemiah and all of the scriptures cry out for and demand. And that's what we find in the person and work of Jesus. Friends, trust in Him. Don't trust in revival. Trust in Him and the rebirth that He wants to bring to you and give you. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll continue to worship our perfect Savior this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this picture that we have in Nehemiah. And may the successes of the people of Israel give us hope, and the failures also direct our attention to the hope, the ultimate hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You do work revivals among us. May You bring one to this church. But Heavenly Father, may our revival always be grounded in our ultimate hope in resurrection and rebirth in Jesus Christ. It is in His precious name that we pray. Amen.